Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may be seen to have to come short of it. For indeed, we have the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I sought in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although his rest was finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day for all of his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly have good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience. He was fixed a certain day, today, saying, David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them the rest, then he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, he himself also rested from the works, as God did for his. Therefore, let us diligent to the enter that rest, so that one who will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him in whom that we have to do.
Has the church, wherever you've been a member, had problems with people who are unfaithful? Well, yeah. Perhaps where there were politics in play? Well, perhaps so. Perhaps you've had some difficulty with brethren just fussing and fuming at each other. Ever see that? Or perhaps you've had problems with attendance or worldliness, or maybe just don't care, apathy. Or perhaps as regarding our contribution, we just give that which is left over. Or perhaps we have problems in times gone by here or wherever it may be that we've worshipped in times gone by where there's just not too many people that are working. Or perhaps there are difficulties trying to get folks to teach a Bible class. Or sometimes we just have folks who don't want to do much of anything. You ever seen that wherever you've worshipped in times gone by? Now that creates a problem, especially when you compound that by some of these multiple items. These and many other problems plague churches. And the passage that we have heard in our reading just a moment ago is going to be helpful to us in our study to identify some of these things and how we might resolve some of these things and begin to serve the Lord better. In this Hebrew letter, of course, it's important to realize who it's written to. It's written to folks who are of Jewish background, who have obeyed the gospel, but they're not being what they ought to be. They're being persecuted. They have for a while been faithful, but now they're not. They have for a while been zealous, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, but now they're not. They have for a while been willing to work, but now they are not. And so we learn in this context that he admonishes them to give the more earnest heed in chapter 2 to the things that were heard, in chapter 3 to keep them from departing. He indicates in chapter 6 that they have tasted the good word of God and they need to continue. In chapter 10 they have received the word, knowledge unto the truth. But then the problem addressed as we revisit that in chapter 2, verse 1, they were drifting away from all these things. How do you resolve that? Well, in this Hebrew letter, we want to note specifically in verse 12. For in verse 12, we see the remedy that's offered to the things that he's used to illustrate in the previous verses. He's talked about ancient Israel, and what did they do? They were not able to enter into my wrath. Well, why? Well, because they didn't do what God said. Well, why? Because they were indifferent and apathetic. Well, why? Well, they didn't have any zeal or enthusiasm to obey. And as you'll note in verse 3 of the text that was read, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In verse 5, they shall not enter into my rest. In verse 7, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What had they done? They had hardened their hearts and they would not enter into God's rest. Well, see, we don't want to be like that. And the writer of the book of Hebrews does not want these folks to be like that. Now, what's the answer to that? Look, if you will, at verse 11, beginning, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same manner or same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now we might raise the question, what does that have to do with the subject that we're talking about relative to faithfulness? The Hebrew writer is admonishing them regarding the Word of God and what it will do for them. First of all, I want to call your attention to the statement, for the Word of God is quick, if you're reading from the King James translation, is living, as we read it in the American Standard translation. The Word of God is living. What does that mean? Have you ever had somebody tell you, well, this is an ancient book that was written way back in ancient times, and it no longer has any real application. The things that we are engaged in our modern world, the Bible just doesn't address. Therefore, it has become an outdated book. Anybody ever tell you that? The Hebrew writer said the Word of God is living. Very simply put, it is forever relevant. There's not a problem that you're going to face in this generation but what the Word of God that was written in first century times won't address. There's not a problem that you're going to have relative to sin that you can't read about and see it discussed and know the answer to in the Word of God. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The Word of God is living. Turn back, if you will, just a little bit to the third chapter and notice beginning in verse 7. It says, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today ye shall hear His voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now we saw that or seen that repeated multiple times in the fourth chapter. You'll see it again in the third chapter in verses 15 and 16. Now, what is the conclusion that we come to? Well, you'll notice that this passage, as it's noted several times in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, comes from the Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 95. Now, an interesting thing about that is emphasis that's placed upon the word today. Do you see that? Now, we know that that came back in Old Testament times when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and were disobedient to God, and God said to them then, you'll not enter into my rest. But David, recognized that as relevant during his reign as king over the nation of Israel. Many, many, many hundreds of years later. And David, reigning as king over Israel about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, having quoted that as it was referenced during the time of Israel's rebellion, the period of wandering in the wilderness, is quoted here in the Hebrew letter. And again, you'll note that word, today. What's the Hebrew writer saying about the admonition that was given to Israel during that period of time when they were wandering in the wilderness? David said it's relevant now, 1,000 years before Jesus came. The Hebrew writer says it's relevant now, about 65 years after Jesus came. Well, time would be about 30 years after Jesus came. But now what's the relevance of that Old Testament quote? It is forever relevant. Any time you reject God's Word, it is consequential. Now, when the Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living, having quoted this Old Testament text a number of times, making application of it to these Hebrews, he's saying that this writing that was written in ancient time past, which was once quoted during the days of David, is just as relevant today as he writes it as it ever was. The Word of God, you see, is living. And look at what the Apostle Peter said about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, he said, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which liveth and abideth. You know, it's disturbing to me when I hear somebody say, well, it's just not relevant anymore. Well, it's an outdated book. No, sir. It is not an outdated book. That's why we have periods of Bible studies. That's why we have sermons such as this. That's why we have gospel meetings as we did last week. So that we can be exposed to and study more and more and more and more this book that is described as a living book. The Word of God is living. But let it also be understood that the Word of God is active. That's an important expression. You ever have somebody tell you, well, you know, I read it and I read it and I read it, I just don't understand it. I just don't see any application of it in my life. I just can't make any meaning of it in the things that pertain to me. No, sir, that's not so. The Hebrew writer said the Word of God is active. That means it's powerful. You want to see some illustrations of that? Turn, if you will, again to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 1. There it says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds which have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. You want to see the impact of the Word of God being active? Read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do it? He said, let there be. And it was. He spoke. His Word was active in the beginning. It brought things into existence. The psalmist writes in Psalms chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33, reading beginning at verse 6. Psalms chapter 33. In verse 6, he says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lay up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The very fact that God spoke and brought things into creation ought to impress our minds. But while we're on that point, let us also understand that all that God has to do away with creation is simply to speak. As you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll note that there were false teachers that were identified, and the crux of their argument was that all things continue from the beginning, as they were from the beginning of creation. There's not been any disruptions along the way, and Peter says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that there were heavens of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God." Here he affirms that it was made, it was created by God, but what happened to it? He said, "By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God spoke and it was so. It was brought into existence. God can speak and take it right out of existence. You see, God's word is active. It's powerful. It causes things to happen. But let us also note that His Word is powerful to sustain. While you're reading in the Hebrew letter, go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look there in verse 3 where He's speaking concerning Jesus as the Son of God. And He says, "Who being the effulgence of His glory, the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The Hebrew writer says that everything holds together because of the word of God. You can read that in greater detail if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1 and pick up the reading there at about verse 16 and read on down through verse 18. "By Him or in Him all things consist." You ever wonder why you stay on the planet instead of flying off out into the universe? The Word of God has placed things in order, and through His Word they are maintained. God's Word does that. Jesus upholds all things by the Word of His power. What does His Word do? Let us also understand that the written Word of God is used by the Hebrew writer to argumentatively prove the power of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, "God spoke unto the fathers by divers portions and in divers manners, but He hath now spoken unto us in His Son." And then we see identification of His Son in the latter part there, verse 2, "through whom He also made the worlds." Yes, to prove who God is and what God can do. You know, it's interesting to me that when you read through the Hebrew letter, written to Jews who have been converted out of the practices of Judaism, the Hebrew writer never once quotes the words of Jesus. You find that interesting? Something else I think you'll find interesting is he never quotes, not even once, the words of the apostles to establish the theme that he's teaching, that what you have in Christ is better. You know what he uses? He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Scriptures. He uses 29 quotations from the Old Testament. He uses 53 allusions to the Old Testament to try to help them to see what God's Word does for them. Why would he do that if there was no merit to what God had said even in the Old Testament? You see, he uses it to prove that his conclusion is true, that what you have is better in Christ. He uses the Word of God to do that. The reason for that is simple. Where did the Scriptures originate? Well, they originate with God. God spoke in time past unto the fathers, divers portions, divers manner. God spoke. But God speaks to us through the inspired New Testament Scriptures that are capable of making you everything God wants you to be, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now, my friend, what is your obligation? When God speaks. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." Well, when God speaks, you need to listen. When God speaks, you need to give diligence. Give it attention. But let us also note that the Word of God is powerful. Powerful to save. Now we often quote Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that's fine. We need to quote that. That helps us to see what the gospel, the Word of God, will do. It's sufficient to save your souls. But what about these Hebrews? Hadn't they heard the Word of God? Why then is the writer addressing them regarding their adherence to what God said? He's warning them about possibly going back to what they were, giving up what they had in Christ. Haven't they heard the truth of the gospel? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 5 that they tasted the good word of God. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, they were drifting from it. Now, either through neglect, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 2, where there it tells us, God also bearing witness, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first being spoken to us, spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, that is, by the apostles. As they had heard it, they were not being faithful to it. And then he cites the example of Israel. What we want to note just here is that salvation comes by the gospel. But by hearing the word of God, that doesn't ensure you're once saved, always going to be saved. These Hebrews are a classic illustration. They had heard the gospel. They had enjoyed the salvation that's offered in Christ. But the very purpose of the writing of this book is to help them to understand the possibility of going back and giving up what you have. Don't you see the danger of that? The Word of God is active. It's able to save. Now, while we're on that point, let us underscore this point. And that is, we may be able to get people to, quote, come to our church. That is, come to Fifth Street East, as we sometimes relate that. By such things as our charisma, our charm, our wonderful personalities, our beautiful looks, and all of those things that we think are appealing and attractive. We might get folks to come because we're so friendly. We might even get folks to come because, well, look at all the great things that we're doing. Well, we might even get folks to come, as one group in Arkansas did, as they ran a bus and put dollar bills under the bus seats, so that if you get on the right bus and you get on the right seat, well, you can get a dollar bill. So, yeah, come on. You see, we might get folks to come. But that's not the objective, is it? The objective is to save souls. Now, how are souls saved? Only through the teaching of God's Word. You see, you might entertain folks and draw a large crowd, but you're not going to convert not a single one, nary a one, without the Word of God. You can't do it. Now, that's just where that is. But look further, if you would. The Word of God, the Hebrew writer said, is sharp. It's piercing. If you have a knife, you like it sharp, don't you? Well, now why? Well, you want it to cut. You may want to poke something with it, and you want to poke it all the way through. You want it to be something that's sharp, something that will pierce. You know, the word translated there, sharp, is referenced in lexicographers to a surgeon's tool, such as a scalpel. That thing's sharp. And it's sharp to accomplish a purpose. It's penetrating for a purpose. The Word of God does that. It's sharp. It's penetrating. Case in point. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11 when old David committed sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Everybody in here knows that story. And everybody in here probably knows the story that Nathan told about the poor man who had only one little ewe sheep that was to him like a daughter and ate at his table and so forth. And the rich man who had all kinds of flocks and herds, but the rich man had a visitor, and rather than to kill one of his flocks or herds, he went and got that poor man's sheep and killed it. And you remember how that David was angry and said the man ought to restore it fourfold, and the man is worthy to die to do such a thing. And Nathan said, thou art the man. Now just put yourself in that position. Here you are, and you're cognizant enough that you can learn the lesson. You see the point when it is applied to somebody else. But now what about you? You see, David saw it clearly when it applied to that poor man and his little ewe lamb. But when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David, that's what you did. All Uriah had was his wife. And you could have had all of the women that you wanted, but you had to have Uriah's wife. Now that's what you did, David. And the Word of God kind of gets your attention sometimes when we're willing to make application of it. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter is preaching to those Jews on that first Pentecost? Sobering words. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe this. You can take this home to the bank. That God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what you did. Now, my friend, if you're going to preach God's Word, you're going to have to recognize that it's sharp and piercing. And not every time that you preach God's Word is it going to be something that folks just stand in all amazement of. See, sometimes when God's Word is preached, folks hear things they really didn't want to hear. Like David. Thou art the man. That's what you did. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2. Here's what you did. You crucified the Son of God. Now when they heard this, the text tells us in verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. What did they hear? They heard the Word of God. You'll note that the Apostle Peter begins to preach to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here's what God said. Here's what you did. That's what you did. Now when they heard this, you see, they heard what Peter said. They were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" But you know, not everybody responds like David as he turned from what he had done, acknowledged his sin, a man after God's own heart, repented of the thing that he had done. Not everybody's like that 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 who said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," to which 3,000 responded in obedience. But not everybody's like that, are they? As you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, we see a different response. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." Let me ask you, my friend, did Stephen mince any words about telling them, "Here's what you did," just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2? But those in Acts chapter 2 were pricked in their heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Those in Acts chapter 7, the text tells us, were cut to the heart in verse 54, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth, but he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Now the Word of God is sharp. It's piercing. They got it. But they didn't like it. And they didn't want to change a single solitary thing. But you know, my friends, the Word of God is discerning, this text tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. It discerns even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. That's important. You know why? Because the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, when we look at the Word of God and say, well, it's discerning even the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What does that tell you the Word of God is capable of doing? It will judge your motives, friend. What makes you click? As you'll turn in your New Testament to Matthew, the 15th chapter, when there were those who were calling in question the disciples of Jesus who ate without washing their hands, Jesus rebuked those folks and told them, well, it's not my disciples that disobeyed God's Word. It's you. Because you see, you've made laws where God didn't make laws, and the laws where God spoke, you've transgressed it. You've not followed it. Now, beginning in verse 18, he says, But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. Now I tell you, brethren, it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat. But God didn't tell you to do that. You don't have to do that. But you know what God did tell you? God did tell you to honor your father and mother. Now, if you prefer to wash your hands before you eat, that's fine. You can do that. But to command other folks to do that with the admonition, if you don't, you'll be lost. While at the same time, you're not honoring your father and mother, but rather you're saying that wherewith father and mother would have been profited, we'll put that into the treasury. Well, now, where does that put you? What's the motivation of your heart? Well, why would you want to dishonor father and mother and take from them and put it into the treasury? Why would you want to do that? Would it have anything to do with sounding your trumpets as an almsgiver? You want to be sure that folks know what you've done. Now, the Word of God will do that for you. It will discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It'll expose you rare of what you're thinking, as is manifest in what you're doing. Now, that's what the Word of God will do for you. And we need to understand that. In the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 11, the writer is discussing the priesthood of Christ and the similarity that it has to the Old Testament character Melchizedek. And he said, it's hard for you to understand that. Because, you see, you have become dull of hearing. He said, you have some need that somebody teach you all over the fundamentals, the principles of God's Word. But he said, the meat of God's Word, well, that's for folks who are more mature than you are. But as he describes God's Word, look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 14, solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. There's our word. To discern good and evil. You can judge between the things that are right and the things that are wrong, but only based upon your proper understanding of God's Word. Don't we see that? Now, my friend, if you're not interested in studying the Bible, you come to a problem, do you have a resolution? Well, you think just like the world does. You'll find a worldly resolution. But if you want to think like God wants you to think, you have to familiarize yourself with what God has said to you. And that's just the way that that is. Now let me add to that just this one thing. What God has said to you is no different to what God has said to everybody else. It disturbs me sometimes when folks use the expression, well, God spoke to my heart, or God told me to do this. You know what God told me? He told me the same thing He told you. And if He's told you something, you say He spoke to my heart and told me that. If it's in any way different from what He told me, then what He told you is a lie. Do we see that? It's not so. There are a lot of folks who reason from emotion and are motivated very highly by emotion. believing that through some sensation or some feeling, God has told them, here's something that is right, you need to do this. Or here's something that is wrong, you need not do that. No, beloved, God speaks to every one of us concerning what's right, concerning what's wrong, concerning the resolution of problems in exactly the same way through His Word. Now, if that's not so, you point that out and we'll make that different next time. That's what your Bible says. Now, my friend, let us notice a little word that's really not in the original manuscripts. It's supplied by the writers or the translators to help make the meaning more clear. Now, sometimes that's helpful and sometimes it's not. But in this particular instance, I'm persuaded it's extremely helpful. Let's notice that little word is. Turn back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. It tells us, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is. My friend, you underscore that in your thinking. God's Word is not just cold words on a written page. It's intended to do something. It's intended to change you. Why do you think that the Hebrew writer uses the expression, "Now let us," so many times throughout the book of Hebrews? God's Word is to provoke a change in them. Let us now do this. Let us now do that. God's Word is to provoke you to change. We need to make the application. But far too many times, we just read it. Maybe even we can quote it. But it doesn't change us. And the reason is, we don't allow it to change us. The writer says, let us. That involves your will to make the application. You remember who those folks were who hated Jesus the most? Who were those folks? Well, you see, that would be the biblical scholars, would it not? Who was it that hated Him the very most? Well, that would be the folks who had the Scriptures nailed to their doorposts and strapped to their bodies, put in that little box that they wore on their forehead to indicate how knowledgeable they were. And what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. That's what they did. Now, was it because they couldn't quote anything? No, that's not the problem. The problem was in application. They just didn't believe what it said. And I'm fearful that sometimes that's our problem. Oh, we can quote it. But then we go home, we do what we've always been doing. It hadn't changed us at all. Preacher's friend several years ago told me that gospel preaching that doesn't challenge our will is not good gospel preaching. I believe that's so. If you're here this morning and you just hear words and you go home, everything's the same. You come back tonight, you hear words, you go home, everything's the same. And you do that week after week after week, and you haven't really learned anything, you haven't applied anything, made no change in your life as a result of hearing what God's Word has to say. Well, it really hasn't benefited you, has it? And therefore, it becomes just like what was said to those Hebrews, those Jews of old during the period of wilderness wandering. Look again in Hebrews 4. Let us, therefore, let us fear, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Now, to be united by faith means you believe that's so, and you're going to do something about it. I think sometimes, my friends, we fail in our understanding of what faith is. Yes, we quote the text, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But what is faith? Well, we quote Hebrews chapter 11 that tells us in verse 1 what faith is. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. So what do we have? We know how faith comes, and we know how the Bible defines faith. Now, how does that change your life? I've used the illustration in times gone by of a man by the name of Charles Blondin. You look this up. He was a famous tightrope walker. It's hard for me to say. Back in the 1800s. And he crossed on that tightrope Niagara Falls several times. From the reading that I've done, he crossed Niagara Falls walking across with a balance beam. He crossed Niagara Falls carrying a sack of potatoes. He crossed Niagara Falls carrying his producer on his back. He crossed Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. He crossed Niagara Falls and even carried a little stove out onto the tightrope and built a little fire in the stove, as the story goes, and cooked some eggs and lowered it down on a rope to people who were below him in a boat. But one of the fellows on the other side had seen all this. And he said, "Mr. Blondin," he said, "I've seen you walk that tightrope many times. I believe you could push a person in that wheelbarrow across that tightrope." He said, "You really think I could?" He said, "Yeah, I believe you could do that." He said, "How about you get in the wheelbarrow?" Now, where is it going to change the way you think, brethren? What is faith? It's not just knowing what it says. It's not just seeing the evidence, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. It's the willingness to act upon what you know and believe to be the truth. And isn't that precisely what the Apostle Paul revealed to those who were on the ship with him during the time of the shipwreck? They were afraid. They wanted to get in the lifeboats and try to spare themselves from what they perceived to be certain death. And Paul told them, "An angel of the Lord has appeared to me, and he told me that the ship will perish, but there won't be any loss of life if you stay with the ship." He said, "And I believe God." Now, was that just some kind of quoting of words? Or you think Paul stayed in the ship? He got in the wheelbarrow, didn't he? Now, that's where the problem is, brethren. The Word of God will change us if we're willing to make the application. The Jews who heard Jesus during His earthly ministry killed Him. They didn't make the application. But as you read concerning the preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, you'll note that there were many who did make the application, rendering obedience to the things that they heard, and it changed them. They changed the things that they were doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, there the writer says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." This is what you did. Let me ask you, my friend, would you be willing to preach the gospel to someone that you knew was a practicing homosexual? Would you be willing to sit down with somebody that you knew was a prostitute and try to help them understand what the Word of God says? Or would you say, "Oh, they're lost. They'd never listen to it." Paul went into the city of Corinth and he says, "Here's what you were." But he said, "You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now you want to know what Paul did when he was in Corinth? Turn back to the account in Acts where he went into the city of Corinth, and you'll note that he preached in Corinth in Acts chapter 8, and verse 18 says that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Who heard him? Well, folks like you're reading over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Folks who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and so forth. They heard him. What did they do with the message that he preached? They believed it. And what did they do with the message that was preached? They obeyed it. And my friend, the Word of God is. It'll do something for you. It'll change you. It'll change you into something different from what you are. It will transform you. As the apostle said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friend, how do you renew your mind apart from God's Word? You'll read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God came teaching, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What do you do when you talk to somebody who's a homosexual? What do you do when you talk to somebody who is a prostitute? What do you do when you talk with somebody who is a drunkard and so forth? You teach them God's Word. Why? Because you believe that God's Word can change them if they're willing to make the application. There's nothing else that will. God's Word will teach them how to live. And my friend, when we begin to understand these things, we understand there's a difference between putting on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and then going home and taking them off. That's not a Christian. That's not walking by faith. You see, sometimes we come to this building and we're good folks. We're all dressed up and we listen to the sermon and we partake of the Lord's Supper and we sing songs and we pray together and we go home and we live just like we've always lived. That hadn't changed a thing. Friend, we're not transformed. We're not applying the things that God's Word has to say. You know, a number of years ago, I put in my notes this on purpose. On May the 14th, 1987, Oprah Winfrey had a show on the television where there was a woman who was having an affair with a married man and had been for 19 years. And she was concerned because the church was about to discipline her because of her practice of adultery. And here's her comment. There's nothing wrong with it. We have a wonderful relationship. I am a good church member. If I want to see this man in this affair, that's my business. It is no business of my church. That's my religion. This has nothing to do with religion. My religion has nothing to do with my personal life. Friends, sometimes that's just exactly like we think. See, what I do outside this building is not any of your business. It has nothing to do with my relationship with Christ. Now, that's just ludicrous. A number of years ago, there was a little boy that asked his dad a very simple question. He said, "Daddy, what is a Christian? You ever wonder that? What is a Christian?" And his daddy told him. He said, "Well, a Christian is a person who loves and obeys God. He loves his friends and his neighbors. He expresses his appreciation for other Christians. He even loved his enemies and prays for them." The father explained that a Christian is kind and considerate. A Christian is gentle and courteous in his speech and in his selfless attitude. He lives a life that is pure and holy and is a Christian through and through. And the little boy thought on that for a moment. And then he asked his daddy, "Have I ever seen one?" Now, what did he see? Well, he hadn't seen a Christian, had he? You think his daddy thought of himself as a Christian? But you see, the problem was, he wasn't making any application of the things that he had learned. You ever hear somebody make the statement, "Music is his life"? Or somebody will say, "Well, sports, that's his life." Or somebody will say, "That man lives for his job. He lives for his work." Well, now, what are we saying when we use those expressions? Well, that kind of becomes the purpose of their life, doesn't it? But now look at this passage. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, "For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." You want to be manifested with Christ in His glorious return. Then, my friend, He has to be your life. Now, the Word of God will do that. But if there are other things that interfere, then the Hebrew writer's message is, you need to give more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply you drift away from them. Now, that's our study. The Word of God, it's living, it's active, it's sharp, It's discerning. You have to let it work. Learn what it says. Make the application. So that you can be presented with Him in a glorious fashion when He comes with all His glory. If you've listened patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who is not a Christian. Would it be your desire, believing that Jesus is the Christ, having repented of your sin, would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? There's not a more important decision that you could make. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel. And Christ doesn't live in you. Because Christ is not your life. That's not the purpose of your existence. You need to change that, friend, or you'll be lost. You can change it this morning. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your practice. Call upon God to forgive you. Call upon these good brethren to pray with you to that end. If we can help you, then make that known while together we stand and while we sing.